Dale. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Ray Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that will determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have this on the line from back in Maryland, Pastor David Whitney. Hi, David. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, Dr. Stan. How about yourself?
Well, I'm doing just great. And Pastor Whitney is with the Institute of the Constitution. And we're going to be just talking a little bit more about the Constitution. And we'll probably finish up this evening, at least through Article 7, because it's so important that people understand the foundations of our freedom. The great tragedy of today is most Americans don't understand that America is not a democracy, no matter what our leaders say, no matter what our politicians say, no matter what we've been taught in school. It's all a lie. America's a republic, and the Constitution makes that very clear. The leaders of our country cannot do whatever they want to. They are subject to the law like everybody else is, and when they violate the law, they should be held responsible. Well, that is a background, David, who teaches the Institutes of the Constitution all across the country. David, why don't you pick up the story?
Yes, previously we covered the first three articles, and for listeners to easily remember where to find things, the first article of the Constitution deals with the legislative branch, the second with the executive, the third with the judicial, in a sense. That talks about the federal government. When we shift to the fourth article, we talk about the relationships among the states. And the Section 1 of Article 4 deals with the full faith and credit clause that, with few exceptions, each and every state must recognize as valid and also give judicial enforcement to the legal enactments of another state. For example, if a couple got married in Nevada or divorced in Nevada, other states must recognize that marriage or that divorce as legal and accept it as legal as well. Or if a will is executed, say, way up in North Dakota, and if it's valid under North Dakota law, it must be accepted in Mississippi. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this, and these would be situations in which the legal enactments in one state are manifestly against the public policy of another state. Here in Maryland, we face one of those situations today. A number of, you really can't call them couples, two lesbians or homosexuals gone to Massachusetts, and Massachusetts has declared them married, and they've returned here to the state of Maryland, and they're currently suing the state of Maryland, saying that our legal definition of marriage as between one man and one woman is unconstitutional because it has violated the full faith and credit clause of the Constitution. So there's a legal battle underway now, but the intent of our founding fathers was never to say that if it is against the law of one state, that the other state must abide by the rulings of a state such as Massachusetts, which is completely out of control. And they're just way off the deep end in so many ways, but that's one example. Section 2 then deals with the privileges and the immunities and extradition aspects of the relations among the states. That a state may not limit their rights and privileges to their state residents only, they must grant those same privileges to non-residents. For example, hunting and fishing licenses come to mind, or if you're attending a state university out of state, the state may charge you a higher rate as a non-resident because as a non-resident you haven't paid taxes to support that university and so on. But they must allow you to have the same privileges as state residents.
All right, we'll be back here in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening is Pastor David Whitney, and we're really just going through the Constitution and previous programs, we've taken the first and the second and the third articles. This evening, we're taking the fourth article of the Constitution, and that, of course, it has to do with the relationship between the states. Now, if people don't understand the Constitution, they don't understand what's going on in America today. They don't understand that so much of what's being done in Washington, D.C. is unconstitutional. That our leaders know that, and they're doing it anyway, because their goal is to centralize all power in Washington, D.C., and to undermine the very fabric of this wonderful republic that was bequeathed to us from generations past. So even though this may be very didactic in some respects, it's vitally important that people understand each point of the Constitution so that we can therefore fully understand the skullduggery that's taking place in Washington, D.C., and we can hold our elected representatives responsible. We can teach others about the miracle of our Constitution that once made America the envy of the whole world. But if you don't know where we came from, you sure don't know how we got to where we are today. And you're not going to be able, of course, to prevent where we're headed. So with that as the background, David, you were talking about the fourth article of the Constitution.
That's right.
Now, what else is there in the fourth article?
In Section 2, we just talked about privileges and immunities before the break. The other aspect of Section 2 is extradition, that if the governor, say, of Virginia requests that New York governor extradite a criminal that New York has captured, then they must be extradited from New York to Virginia to face justice in Virginia. The exception to that, of course, is if the fugitive is also wanted for a crime in New York, New York can try him first and make him even serve a sentence before extraditing him back to Virginia to stand trial there. And the governor, of course, of each state is responsible for the safety and well-being of all persons within a state, so he may refuse to extradite a fugitive if he believes that person will not receive a fair and humane treatment in the receiving state. And there's an interesting story that may be in the memory banks of some there in California, that North Dakota, the governor of North Dakota had requested Governor Brown in California to extradite a man who was wanted for murder. He was an Indian, and one of the Indian uprisings had committed murder in North Dakota. And because North Dakota had the death penalty on the books at the time, the governor of California, Governor Brown, refused to extradite him because he knew that he would stand trial, and if he was convicted, he would be put to death. And so Governor Brown refused to extradite him because he didn't believe he would be given a fair, just treatment there in North Dakota. Well, North Dakota governor responded in a very humorous way, although it made the point.
Hold that thought there. Well, Dr. Stan here, we're talking about the Article 4 of the Constitution, and that certainly that if one state holds a fugitive, why the governor of another state can ask for that fugitive to be returned to the state where the crime was committed. And, of course, there was a instance some years ago when the Dakotas, where somebody had committed a murder in South Dakota. Then they come to California. But here in the sovereign state of California, Governor Brown, who was our governor at the time, decided he was not going to send this murderer back to South Dakota because South Dakota had a death penalty on their books and California didn't. And so he said, well, I'm not going to send this person back because, of course, he won't be able to get a fair trial. Why, he might even be condemned to death in South Dakota because that's their law. But I don't approve of murder, putting murderers to death. So what happened then, David?
So the governor of South Dakota determined that he was going to early release a number of criminals they had in prison there and give them parole, providing they meet one stipulation for their parole. And that stipulation was that they immediately remove themselves and place themselves as residents in California.
Well, I think that's a very good point, but it shows, you know, that the governor really is the governor of a sovereign state. And in many respects, the whole idea that these were to be independent countries and yet there was to be free intercourse between them and free travel and free trade between them, but the laws of the state of California were the laws of California, mm-hmm. and they would not be applicable necessarily in Nevada, although certainly people could come from California into Nevada and certainly certainly they would be citizens, but they would have to become a citizen of the of Nevada to be, to get all the full privileges of a citizen of Nevada. So pick up the story from there, David. Right. It's so important people understand that these were sovereign states.
Right.
That was the idea.
They were nations coming together in a confederacy, so to speak, through the Constitution. Well, Section 3 of Article 4 deals with the admission of new states, and there were certain restrictions. One of the restrictions is that no state may be formed entirely within the borders of another state, nor may any state be formed from territory of another state without that state legislature's permission and the permission of Congress. And again, another interesting historical interlude is in the war between the states. West Virginia was formed out of the borders of Virginia, and basically West Virginia said, well, we don't want to secede from the Union, and Virginia saying we do want to secede, so the state was split. And it really looks like a violation of this principle here in the Constitution, where no state may be formed within the borders of another state. And also, the Congress is to make rules for the admission of new states to the Union. Normally, they would pass what's called an Enabling Act, which authorizes a territory to hold a constitutional convention and specifies certain provisions that that state constitution must contain, one of which is that it must be a republican form of government. I'll talk about that in a minute, why that's so important. Then once the territory holds its convention, adopts the constitution, that constitution has to go to Congress, the state constitution, to be approved by Congress before that state can be admitted to the Union. And Congress really only has direct governance authority over the territories and federal property, specifically Washington, D.C. And so the design is that Washington, D.C. does not have direct governance over the states of the Union, but only over federal properties and territories that have not yet become states. For example, Puerto Rico today, Virgin Islands, and territories.
And I think that's really so vitally important, because the whole idea was to limit the power of the central authority so we could never have a dictatorship. The federal government was not supposed to own land all over the United States, but they have violated this, always in the name of wanting to help the people. We've got to have federal parks, we've got to have federal rangeland. Oh, it's all for the people, and then, of course, they won't let the people use them. And whenever you allow the federal government to exceed its authority, you're laying yourself open for terrible, terrible problems, because men are basically corrupt. Our founding fathers realized that, and they didn't trust future generations.
Right.
They didn't even trust their own generation with power. That's why they changed the government down for mischief with the change of the Constitution.
And the states, as you point out very correctly, the states were a check on the federal power, which is why the states were made so strong in the original design. The federal government was weaker by comparison with the states in that design. Well, Section 4 of Article 4 deals with what I mentioned earlier, that the United States guarantees that each individual state shall have a republican government. That's with a small r, not what we think of today, the Republican Party, but rather the system of government of representative government. Democracy is what we hear all the time, that we're a democracy. We are not. Our founding fathers specifically said they would never want our country to be a democracy. It's a disaster. Instead, a republican form of government, which means representatives are elected by the people to represent them in the state legislature and in the Congress and so on. And those elected representatives represent the people, and they may or may not do what the popular majority wants done. They may do something that they believe is the wise and the best choice, and it may be against what the popular majority is clamoring for. So a democracy has a level of defense against mobocracy, which is really what our founding fathers understood democracy to be. It's the mob running things. Instead, they want to elect wise representatives who will make good decisions. And that's very important, because we have things taking place in the states today that are a violation of the republican form of government, and should be called upon by our federal government as, hey, you're violating the terms of the deal here. You're violating the contract, the Constitution.
Well, you know, recently we had something that was put forward at the federal level. It was the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, I'm all in favor of marriage. I oppose homosexual marriage. But this is not a function of the federal government.
Exactly.
And so despite the fact that we may very well, you know, feel very, very strongly on this, you don't look to the federal government to solve it. Certainly, as far as abortion is concerned, I mean, I am totally against abortion. But we should not have a federal law that says abortion. What we should do is do away with the Supreme Court decision and let this be a matter decided by the states. And there might be a few states where they would have abortion. But never go to the federal government as an easy solution to a problem, or you're going to find that you've compounded it. There is no problem facing America today that the new federal laws won't make worse.
That's right. It gives them far more power than was designed by our founding fathers. And then, of course, the United States government, Section 4 closes there with, is to protect the states against threats of foreign invasion as well as threats of domestic insurrection. Then we move into Article 5, here is good to remember George Washington's most important political statement, his farewell address of 1797. And he said this: "If in the opinion of the people, the distributions or modifications of the constitutional powers be in any particular wrong," that is, if our founding fathers made some mistake in their design of the Constitution, he continued, "let it be corrected by an amendment in the way which the Constitution designates, but let there be no change by usurpation. For though this, in one instance, may be the instrument of good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed." He was saying the way to change our structure of government has to be by the amendment process, which is exactly what Article 5 of the Constitution discusses, and any other means than the amendment process is usurpation and a destruction of our free government. And Dr. Stan, we see so many examples of this, from executive orders issued by the president to edicts by the Supreme Court over areas of jurisdiction they have no business making decisions about in the first place, to unconstitutional laws by Congress. There are so many examples of usurpation today where the Constitution is being violated on a daily basis in Washington, D.C.
And, of course, it was Thomas Jefferson. We have his most famous papers and thoughts and master thoughts of Thomas Jefferson. He said, you know, "I see within the Supreme Court the seeds of the destruction of our form of government. For an irresponsible body working like a thief by night, taking a little power here and a little power there, until eventually all power will be centralized in Washington, D.C., and we will have a government as venal as that from which we've recently separated ourselves." So Thomas Jefferson could see how the courts could be misused, and they were misused. There were wicked and evil people who were intentionally put onto the Supreme Court by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and then by Harry Truman, and by subsequent presidents, to change America, to change it forever, to centralize all power in Washington, D.C., and undermine the very fabric of our republic. These men violated their oath of office, and the great tragedy is, of course, the good people stood by, the church stood by, and did nothing. And step by step, of course, they've eroded our sovereignty. Well, the Constitution is still law of this land.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. Anybody could read it and understand what it is. And what we need to do is expose the various groups that have been working in the Supreme Court to advance their political agenda and destroy the very fabric of the foundation upon which our freedom rests.
That's right. And the reason why those who want to change our system of government have not gone through the amendment process is because it's very difficult, as I'll show in a moment here. They've chosen the usurpation route because they know it's easy, first of all. And secondly, if people in our country do not know the Constitution, then they knew they could get away with it. Because if people didn't hold them accountable to violating the Constitution and say, "You made an oath, you swear to uphold the Constitution, you're now violating the Constitution, we're going to remove you from office and only put someone in your place who will follow the Constitution." They knew the American people had lost their knowledge of the Constitution, and therefore they had been able to get away with it thus far. Dr. Stan, my intention at Institute on the Constitution is to bring that to an end by educating Americans about the truth of our Constitution.
I agree with you totally, and I certainly applaud what you and the other people at the Institute of the Constitution are doing. We're going to be back in just a moment here with Pastor David Whitney of the Institute of the Constitution, telling about the greatest freedom document ever written. Wasn't it a shame that, of course, we don't apply it much anymore? All right, Pastor Whitney, why don't you pick up the story from there?
The amendment process is difficult because, first of all, there's only two routes by which an amendment to the Constitution can take place. The first is by amending it through two-thirds approval of both houses, both the House and the Senate of Congress, have to approve the amendment, and then once it's approved by them, it has to go to the states, and three-quarters of the states must ratify an amendment in order for that amendment to be added to the Constitution. That's one route. The second route is by application of the state legislatures to the Congress. So two-thirds of the state legislatures would say, Congress, we want you to call a constitutional convention to propose an amendment. And then once that amendment is proposed, again, three-quarters of the states must ratify that amendment for it to become law. And we look at the history of our Constitution over 200 years now, and we've amended it 27 times exactly. The Bill of Rights is really the first unit, 10 amendments all in one package that were ratified very shortly after the Constitution itself was ratified, and then an additional 17 amendments coming after that. Now, we've never amended the Constitution by the states applying to the Congress and calling for a constitutional amendment to do that. It's always been the other way around. The two houses of Congress, by two-thirds vote, have called for an amendment, which is then passed on to be ratified by three-quarters of the state. That's the only route that's ever been successfully accomplished in terms of amending the Constitution. And if we were to take the other route, where the states apply to the Congress and call for a convention, there's some dangers involved in that, because the Constitution really doesn't specify how delegates would be selected for that constitutional convention, nor what rules or procedures would be followed, and Congress would probably be the one to determine this. But the greater danger, Dr. Stan, is this: that there's no guarantee today that the delegates to a new constitutional convention would share the founders' view of human nature or their commitment to a Republican form of government, nor their fear of a strong central government. As a matter of fact, we could almost assure most of the delegates to a constitutional convention today would hold the wrong view and be making the wrong decisions. And there's no assurance that if a convention was held, that they would be held to a single amendment. Many believe the convention could consider many amendments or even, the whole Constitution and replace it, because the only example we have is when the Constitutional Convention met in Philadelphia. Their sole charge was to amend the Articles of Confederation. Instead, they came up with an entirely new document, our wonderful Constitution. And James Madison said this just the year after the Constitution was adopted: having witnessed the difficulties and dangers experienced by the first convention, which assembled under every propitious circumstances, I should tremble for the result of a second. So we shouldn't be too eager to have a calling for a new constitutional convention, because we really don't know what that might accomplish.
And I would simply point out that there have been, on several occasions, attempts to get a constitutional convention, and the people who have called for it have always been those who wanted a dictatorship here. And this has been very carefully done. They tried to get this through on the Equal Rights Amendment, and this was going, of course, to the states were going to call for a constitutional convention, and I would, of course, attribute the defeat of that almost single-handedly to Phyllis Schlafly.
That's right.
Stopping the constitutional convention. Now, who could be against equal rights for women? Well, of course, what it really was, they wanted to be able to draft women and send them into combat, and it was really was, of course, removing the special status that women have in a Christian society. Thank goodness they did defeat that, but they're really those who do want a dictatorship in America. We'll be right back. Well, Pastor Whitney is just talking about part of the Constitution that talks about how we would amend the Constitution, and that, of course, is Article 5. And the point he makes out that makes very clearly is that the Founding Fathers wanted to make it as difficult as possible. Yes, you can amend the Constitution, but there are two ways. Either Congress can, by a majority vote, can come up with I guess it's two-thirds that have, they have to have to actually have the amendment, and then it has to go to the states and has to be ratified by, what is it, two-thirds of the states?
Three-quarters of the states.
Or you can have a constitutional convention, but the trouble with the constitutional convention is why this could very well just completely destroy our constitution. They could not only take up the amendment that they've been called for, they could do whatever they wanted to. And so it's a frightening thing to contemplate a constitutional amendment. The people who wanted the dictatorship tried that for the with the Equal Rights Amendment, fortunately they failed. Now, I just want to mention for our listeners up in the Great Northwest, in the Spokane area, there are several institutes of the Constitution up there right at the present time. And if you're interested in getting in touch with one of them and learning what we're talking about here in an organized manner and seeing videos, let me suggest two telephone numbers. One is 509-891-7428. That's 509-891-7428. That's Neil Davis, who's putting on an Institute of the Constitution. The other is 509-326-0171. That's 509-326-0171, and that's John Beal. They're putting on, each one of them is putting on an Institute of the Constitution up in the Spokane area or adjacent to it. And if you live in that area, you need to get going to one of these to go through the program and then to set up one in your home, in your neighborhood, in your church, in your club. What we have to do is get people to understand the foundation of our freedom, or we will surely lose our freedom. And with that as a background, Pastor David Whitney is our guest this evening. David, why don't you go ahead, and we were talking about the fifth article of the Constitution.
Right.
Go ahead.
Article 5 closes by saying there's certain amendments that are prohibited, that these are areas that there's no permission to change the Constitution on. And one of them is very interesting because it says you cannot deprive a state of equal representation in the Senate without that state's consent. Every state in the Union, no matter how small, no matter how thinly populated, has two senators representing them in the Senate. And the only way you could change that is if that state agreed to give up its senators. So maybe a small or thinly populated state like Alaska said, well, we really don't need two senators. We'll give one to California. Not likely. That's never going to happen, that any state would say, we'll sacrifice a senator. So there's one aspect that cannot be amended. And it's a wise decision. What they're saying is this structure of governance that we have designed is a Republican form of government, not a democracy. Therefore, it's not majority rule. And Alaska gets two senators as much as a populous state like California or Florida or Texas only has two senators as well. So this gives the smaller states a bigger say than they would have had if it was strictly a democracy or strictly set up by population size.
And of course you have proportional elections in the House of Representatives, but not in the Senate.
That's right.
And of course the senators, and what everybody has always forgotten, the senators were not to be elected by the people. They did not want the senators elected by the people, or they would be subject to being bought and sold as they are today, sold to the highest bidder. The senators were to be elected by the state governments, and they were to represent the states as part of that checks and balances to limit the power of the federal government. And they were to represent the state governments in Washington, D.C., not the people, but the state governments, so that the federal government could never be so strong. And, of course, that was why they put the 17th Amendment in, because there have always been those who would convert us from a republic to a democracy, to a dictatorship. And this happened back in 1913, at the same time that the 16th Amendment, the 16th Amendment went through, and then, of course, they gave us a Federal Reserve System. Those are the three gifts we got from the Woodrow Wilson administration. The Federal Reserve centralized the power in private hands. They gave them control of our money, and they could create money out of nothing and then buy up the media, buy up the corporations. The 16th Amendment, of course, was never to tax income tax more than 1%, and it was only for the very wealthy. They promised it was only for the very wealthy. It would probably never go over 1%. so they didn't put a limitation on it. Well, they put a limitation. It was supposed to never go over 3%, but they didn't want to put a limitation because if they said it was only to go to 3%, why, then it would surely go to 3%. It was only 1%. Those people who had so much, why shouldn't they share it with the people who had so little? And the first step along the way to establishing the all-powerful central state. We'll be right back here in just a moment with our special guest, Pastor David Whitney. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, and our guest this evening, Pastor David Whitney. David, why don't you go ahead and pick up the story from there.
Article 6 deals with three different subjects, debts and supremacy of the Constitution and the oath of office. First of all, they agreed to that any debts that had been entered into before the Constitution was ratified would be recognized as valid. And this is kind of unusual because often new governments disavow the debts of their predecessors, saying, those bums, we're not going to pay their debts. And so those who were holding those those pieces of paper, all of a sudden they became worthless pieces of paper. But these men understood that the Bible says when you make a promise, when you swear an oath, you should fulfill that oath even if it hurts you. Psalm 15 speaks of this very clearly. And they knew that they would have to pay those debts if they were to be honorable men following the dictates of Scripture. This also helped because it gave foreign governments confidence in this new United States government, as well as it helped restore some national unity since many of the residents here in the U.S. held some of those notes of debt.
No, of course, remember, we had a fiat money system that, to fight the Revolutionary War. That, how did they finance the Revolutionary War? Well, I'm sure they borrowed some money, but they actually created money. It was known as the Continental Dollar.
And it was a disaster.
And it was a disaster because, of course, there was nothing behind the currency, sort of like our currency today. And, of course, eventually they had to print more and more of the Continentals simply because they were losing value so rapidly. Sort of like our currency today. And eventually, the Continental became worthless, and that came to be known as the phrase, why it wasn't worth a Continental.
Right.
Then eventually, of course, those Continental dollars were redeemed. I don't know whether they got the full face value, but they got most of it back. Of course, a lot of people were so worried they were going to get nothing that they sold them for very, very little. But the people who held the Continental dollars did get a good return on their money. But this was the idea that you had a debt, you paid your debt
back.
That's
right, even if it took you a long time. Well, the second aspect of Article 6 is extremely important. It says, this Constitution is the supreme law of the land. That is, there are no laws passed by the federal government, passed by any state government, or no treaties even that the United States enters into with another nation, no treaties above the Constitution, which means that any federal law, any state law, or any treaty that is entered into is null and void if it violates the Constitution. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land. And it's important to remember this because when we hold our legislative officials accountable, oftentimes the reason they're not being held accountable is they view themselves as above the law, above the Constitution, that they can do whatever they please, a law unto themselves.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and we're talking about the sixth article of the Constitution, and of course the first one, the three sections in Article 6. The first one was any debt that the previous government had would be paid off. The second point was that the Constitution and the laws of the United States, which should be made in pursuance thereof, were to be the supreme law of the land, and the Constitution was to supersede treaties. In other words, you can't pass a treaty and have that treaty supersede our Constitution. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land. So pick up the story there, Pastor Whitney.
And so all the treaties that have been entered into by our country that are unconstitutional, things that have been done with the UN and so forth, they are really invalid because the supreme law of the land is still the Constitution, even though it is violated on a daily basis, which means all federal laws and all state laws are bound by the Constitution. That includes all federal judges and state judges. I just read this morning someone emailed me an article on Sandra Day O'Connor, Supreme Court Justice, again mouthing off, saying that we have to look to foreign courts, we have to look to foreign decisions. That is completely unconstitutional. She's saying that foreign courts and foreign law trump the Constitution. Are more, and for those statements, she should be impeached.
And
then
absolutely
violated
right.
her oath of office.
She swore that she would uphold our Constitution and defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and she is a domestic enemy. She's a domestic enemy of this country. And until you understand this, then you can say this with clarity based upon what the Constitution says. And we have to have the courage to speak out mm-hmm. against corruption at the highest levels of government and going right into the Supreme Court and sometimes even into the White House. So, incidentally, our guest this evening is Pastor David Whitney, and I really do, of course, want him to get his telephone number out so that our listeners can get in touch with the Institute of the Constitution or the website. Go ahead and get that
yes,
information
our,
before
our
we go on.
Our phone number, if people want to order a host kit, it is 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or they can actually order on our website, iotconline.com. That's iotconline.com. And these facts are very important for people to grasp because there's no way we can hold our elected officials accountable unless we understand these. We need to ask them questions. What is the supreme law of the land? And if they answer anything other than the Constitution, we need to say, I'm not going to vote for you. You are unconstitutional. You've already violated your oath of office. We need to replace you. Well, the oath of office actually is the third element of the sixth article of our Constitution that all federal and all state judges, legislators, and office holders must take an oath to support the Constitution. Now, again, as I've mentioned before, people like to say that the Constitution is a secular document and all that garbage. Here's, again, proof that it's not. An oath is not a promise made to those who elected you. It is a solemn vow made before Almighty God that you will stand on Judgment Day to account for whether you fulfilled your vow to God or broke your vow to God. So all state, all federal, all legislators and office holders take an oath to support the Constitution, and they break that oath when they violate the Constitution. Also part of this third aspect of Article 6 is that there should be no religious test for federal office. Now, it's very important to remember, this is not saying that those who take office in the United States cannot have a religious test. It's just that for federal offices, there would be no religious test. We know that that's the case because at the time of the ratification of the Constitution, most of the states, all 13, had established religions, and all of them required religious oaths. Here in Maryland, you had to believe in the Trinity. You had to believe in the Bible as God's word, and you had to believe that there was eternal rewards and punishments. Basically, you had to have a summary of Christian theology, and you had to swear that you believe that
before you could run for political office.
That's right.
I think that's so important for people to understand.
This was a Christian nation founded by Christians, and just because there's no religious test for federal office, the reason they said that is they recognized that each state had a different oath of office requiring what their state officials would have to swear to. And they believed that those who made it to federal office would only do so after having passed through the screening, basically, of their state. So somebody who had been a state legislator might run for U.S. Congress after serving there. So they've already been screened, so to speak, by the states. And because each state had a different standard, some states had a Episcopalian established religion, others had a congregational and so on, that rather than get into the confusion of the differences between the states, they would leave that up to the states, and there would be no religious test for federal office. And they believe that was best left for the state government.
You know, I think it's so interesting, David. There's so much information up on the Internet today, and even most of our ministers will tell you America was not founded as a Christian nation. They will repeat this over and over again. And so how should we counter that? Well, the first thing to do is say, oh, this is not a Christian nation. Can you define what you mean by a Christian nation? Well, they've never even thought of course, what the term that they're using, they're mouthing this. America was founded by Christians. It was founded on Christian principles. Did it say that you had to be a Christian to live here? Absolutely not. In fact, you could live here. You could have a Jewish. You could have be of Hindu extraction. You could be from any country in the world. You could become a citizen of this country. But you had to understand the foundations of this country were built upon the Bible. And of course, the country was founded on these Christian precepts. Now, they've never defined what they term. They will attack America saying, mm-hmm. we're not a Christian nation, but they will never explain what they mean by Christian nation. Certainly our Supreme Court had held many times, yeah. and specifically in the case of the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, that the United States is a Christian nation. But meaning that it was founded on Christian principles, it was founded on a belief in God, and it was founded by people who were Christians. Everything is being done today within our schools, on the internet. You'll see all of these articles. So many of the founders, fathers were Masons. This was not a Christian country. Why? Because they know if they can destroy the Christian foundations of this nation, they can destroy the nation. That's what it's really all about. And so next time you go up on the internet and you read that, we're not a Christian nation, but they never define what they mean by Christian nation. Isn't that interesting?
That's right. Next time you have a conversation with someone who denies the Christian foundation, ask them what an oath is. Ask them why the president is to take an oath. Why every federal congressman, why every Supreme Court justice, why every state legislator and officer must take an oath. Ask them what an oath is. And if they'll look it up in the dictionary, that would be honest, and I have to admit that there's some modern dictionaries that have perverted the meaning of the word, but you go back to a dictionary like the 1828 Webster's Dictionary that clearly expressed what our founding fathers understood by the words when they were written in the first drafting of the Constitution. If you want to know what they meant by the word oath, it was not a promise to the electorate. It was a solemn, holy vow taken before God. Ecclesiastes says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, because God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And we see that today, because all the vow breakers who have made these oaths before God and are now violating those oaths, God is destroying the work of their hands.
Amen.
So we move from Article 6 to Article 7, the final article of the Constitution, and it speaks about ratification, that rather than unanimous consent being required for all the states, they proposed that once 9 states had ratified the Constitution, then it would become the law of the land. And this is a difference from the Articles of Confederation, because in the Articles of Confederation, it required all 13 states to have unanimous agreement. And they knew in this Constitutional Convention that would never happen, because Rhode Island never even sent a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. There was no way that Rhode Island was even likely to ratify the Constitution, although they ultimately did. So rather than setting the bar up so idealistically, saying it has to be unanimous, they said when 9 have ratified, then it will become the law. And that took place on June 21st, 1788, when New Hampshire ratified it, and effectively the Constitution became law. And shortly thereafter, within another 2 years, all the other remaining 13 states ratified the Constitution as well. Now, the closing comments here are extremely important. It said, done in convention by unanimous consent of the states present. Well, as we mentioned, Rhode Island was not present, and it was by majority of vote of each of the states, the 12 states present. And then it closes, in the year of our Lord, 1787. And this is extremely important because of several things. First of all, they point to the founding of our nation is looking back to the hinge of history, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word Lord, they were only referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people would say, well, David, that's just a common way in which to express the year and that day, and everybody did it, so it really doesn't mean anything. Not so, because just a few years later, across the big pond over there in France, they had a revolution as well. And in their revolution, they eliminated the calendar, and they began year one with the beginning of the French Revolution. And they said, this is the beginning of the French Revolution, therefore this is the beginning of the new era. we reject Christianity and we have no reference to Jesus Christ in our founding documents of the French Revolution. So they were referring to the birth of Jesus Christ as the signal most important event in history to which our founders and the founding of our nation look back. Secondly, they could have simply said in this phrase, in the year of the Lord. That is, you know, we're just making a historic note that Jesus Christ was born 1,787 years ago, and the beginning of our new nation here is, you know, that many years from the birth of Jesus Christ, a historic figure. They didn't say in the year of the Lord. They said in the year of our Lord. They were saying that this new nation that was being birthed in the Constitution had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from other writings that their theory, their understanding of this, is that it was a covenant relationship, that we were entering a contract. It's, you could almost draw a triangle to illustrate this contract, Dr. Stan, with the Lord Jesus Christ, God at the head of the contract, at the top, and we the people down on one side. We the people are entering a covenant with Almighty God through this Constitution. The other corner of the triangle, at the bottom of the other corner of the triangle, would be the civil government that we are forming by enacting this Constitution. So it's a covenant relationship between we the people and God Almighty, between we the people and our civil government, and it's also a covenant relationship between the civil government, promises that they are making to fulfill, with we the people. And also, and this is why the oath is so important, Dr. Stan, also the civil government is entering a covenant relationship with God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what the oath is all about. The oath means that they are swearing before God Almighty to fulfill the terms of this covenant that is our Constitution. So this final phrase is easily skipped over, but it has a tremendous meaning because it refers to a covenant relationship that they understood that this Constitution was forming between we the people and the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and we the people and the civil government, and the civil government and we the people and the civil government and God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant relationship has been forgotten. And, of course, as we've talked about already, it's been denied by the secular humanists that claim that all of our founders were deists, which is a lie, and that they were seeking to establish a secular nation, which is a lie. All of those things deny the reality that this final phrase of the Constitution contains. In fact, I've seen printed copies of the Constitution that leave this phrase out. And, you know, that's why they leave it out. They don't want to be reminded that our founding fathers were establishing a Christian nation and entering a Christian covenant. And when the terms of this covenant are violated by the civil government or by we the people, then God Almighty is the one who holds us accountable. And that's why it's so important, and what we're about at Institute on the Constitution is training we the people to understand this covenant relationship we have with our civil government and with God Almighty and our part in the covenant. Part of what's happened in America is we the people have fallen down on the job. We have failed to fulfill our part of the covenant. It's more than just going to the polls and casting our vote on November 2nd. It is holding our elected officials accountable to the terms of the covenant, which is the Constitution, which is why every American, Dr. Stan, every true American needs to study the Constitution, and they can do so by taking our courses. One excellent way to get a handle, a working knowledge of the Constitution, so they can fulfill the terms of the covenant relationship.
And, you know, I think it's so interesting. Next time somebody tells you that all of our founding fathers were deists and that none of them were born evangelical Christians, you say, well, now, other than Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, can you name me five people who are with founding fathers, considering founding fathers of this country, who were not evangelical Christians? Well, they can't name you any of them at all. Mm-hmm. But you see, they've been indoctrinated in a lie, and it's been said that it doesn't matter how ridiculous something is. If it's said often enough, people will believe. Mm-hmm. That's how Adolf Hitler came to power. That's how the fascists who are moving us towards a fascist society have been able to convince the American people that we're not a Christian nation, that we're a democracy, we are a Christian nation. Every president is sworn to uphold his oath with his hand on the Bible, not on the Quran, not on, you know, it's always they swear with their hand on a Bible. Why do they do that? Why? Because everybody has always known this was a Christian nation. We've just got to convince the American people that it's not. So once you'll be able to learn how to really counter the lies that are being told, well, you're going to find the people on the other side really have nothing at all to say, because they've never thought. And they may not be bad people at all, but good people can believe a lie. Well, if you're out there in the listening audience and you'd like to, of course, to have a quick question or comment, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, that's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or 464-8295. What's really so exciting about our association with the Institute of the Constitution is that all across America, these meetings are being held. For the first time in 30 to 40 years, people are once again learning about our Constitution. David, let's once again get the telephone number out.
And people can contact us toll-free at 1-866-730-9796. That's 1-866-730-9796. Or they can go to the web and order it online at iotconline.com. That's iotconline.com.
And you're going to, of course, have a video presentation.
That's right.
And
of course, a notebook with a detailed outline of each of the lectures so that the student can follow along, and questions as well as tests for each of the lectures so that the student can test how well they're retaining the information that each lecture is saying.
You may even want to take it a couple of times, but you could know this as well. You're probably a lot better than your congressman does. Right now we've got Roger on the line. Roger, you have a quick question?
Just in response to the renewed effort, I think it may be increased from previous elections, that is, to subvert the Electoral College.
Okay, hold that thought. We're going to have to just take a quick break here. Well, Dr. Standback here, and Roger was asking about the effort to simply pervert or do away with the Electoral College. How would you respond to that?
That's an excellent question, Roger, because those who want to do away with Electoral College, we need to ask them, why are you afraid of the Electoral College? And the answer will usually come along these lines. Well, the Electoral College obviously is wrong because it's supposed to be a democracy, and obviously a structure like the Electoral College impedes democracy. Well, there's the problem. They assume that we're a democracy. No, we're not. When we elect a president, when we go to the polls, really are not electing a president directly. We are electing electors who represent us in the Electoral College and then choose a president. And actually, the design of how it was supposed to function as the Electoral College is only functioning in two states currently. I believe it's Nebraska and Maine, where it is the congressional district. As the congressional district votes, then the elector for that congressional district will cast a vote as the winner-take-all just for that electoral district, that congressional district. Then, of course, each state would have two candidates at large that would parallel the two senators for the state, and they would go as the majority of the state went. And this was the way it functioned for at least the first 100 years, well, maybe not quite, almost 100 years. It began to change when the big city politicians recognized that they could take the whole thing if they could change the system in their state to say it's a winner-take-all structure, therefore all the electoral votes for the state of Maryland or the state of Virginia or the state of California go to whoever gets the majority vote, even if it's only a majority of, like in Florida, I guess it was like 500 or some votes that Bush won in 2000.
Let's get back to our electoral system, our electoral college, as it was put forward by our founding fathers. Thanks so much, Roger. Let's quickly go to Mike. Mike, did you have a quick question? Mike?
Yes.
Go ahead, Mike.
Well, basically, the question that I had related to the separation of church and state, and it just happens to be, you know, I just wanted to clarify, you know, where I might be able to find some documentation to back
that up. We have a great book. It's called The Original Intent, Original Intent.
David Barton book.
Call 1-800-544-8927 and get a copy of Original Intent. That'll answer all your questions. We also have another book on the separation of church and state. Give us a call. You can get both of those books. You'll know more than most constitutional lawyers do. Hey, thanks so much for calling. And, of course, Pastor David Whitney, I want to thank you so very much for being our guest this evening. It's always a real pleasure. The Institute of the Constitution is really the hope of America right now to once again instill in people a belief in our country. Good night. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and of course this is the time when I have to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we do hope that many of you will give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family and helping us as we reach out across America with an understanding of what is really going on. And of course, we have a four-tape set called The Foundations of Our Freedom. We're going to put together a four-tape set, four interviews with Pastor David Whitney to take you through exactly as we have the in four interviews in 4 hours. We can take you through an understanding of the seven articles of the Constitution, and this will be an exciting means by which you can sit down and listen. You can get a copy of the Constitution and read along as David and I talk back and forth about this amazing document, the Constitution of the United States. So if you want to get that four-tape set, it's not put together yet, but you can always call in and order it. That'll give me an impetus to get it together. We certainly want to mention that once again, those meetings of the Institute of the Constitution up in the state of Washington, the number to call for Neil is 509-891-7428. That's 509-891-7428. For John, 509-326-0171. Now, we do hope people out across America listening to our program will go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. You can listen to our internet programs 3 hours a day there. You can listen to our archive programs. And then, of course, we're also on the Genesis Network. That's gcnlive.com. We're on the American Freedom Network, americannewsnet.com. We are on the Republic Broadcasting Network. That's rbnlive.com. And then we're on soundwave2000.com. So you can get our programs on any one or all of those different stations, internet stations. Our shortwave, as of the 31st of this month, the evening programs are heard at 7.535, and that frequency is going to remain the same. The other frequency is going to go from 7.315 to 7.09, pardon me, to 6.095. That's 6.095. The afternoon program, which is 9.430, is going to go to 7.535. So you can live in 7.535 all day long from the afternoon and the evening program. And depending upon part of the country you're in, on the East Coast, that would be, 6 to 8 and 11 to 1 in the morning. Pretty late, but we hope, amazed that people are really listening out there. And then, of course, hope that if you'll go to our website, you'll pull down our newsletters and read and study the newsletters. Copy them. You have our permission to duplicate any of the tapes we've made, as long as you don't make a profit. Any of the videos we've made, as long as you're not selling them and making a profit on them. And, of course, but you can certainly pull down our newsletters and duplicate those. Get them out. We need to get people to think. We need them to understand there is a brotherhood of darkness. There are secret societies that are founded in the occult right here in America. There are satanic organizations and Luciferian organizations. And contrary to what everybody has been told, why, of course, the prince of this world is the devil, and he is working in our governments today at every level of government. And why should we be surprised? It's always been that way. If you'd like to know more about the secret societies, you need to read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. That's Brotherhood of Darkness, and you can get it by itself or with the Brotherhood of Darkness special by calling 1-800-544-8927. The books that you want to read on the subject tonight, Original Intent by David Barton, America's God and Country by William Federer, The Faith of Our Founding Fathers by Tim LaHaye, Abandonment Theology by John Salfok. We've got all sorts of great books there. Read them, study them, and then please pray for Radio Liberty for our provision and protection. Well, good evening. Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you, the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, and supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. But please hold your calls. We have with us this evening Derek Skousen, and that, of course, is Joel Skousen's son. Derek, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
My pleasure, Stan. Good to talk to you.
Well, I understand that you're one of the researchers on World Affairs Brief News site.
That's right. I do both the some of the research as well as some of the editing, and actually I'm kind of the technical consultant behind the website itself.
All right, fine. Well, you're doing a great job. That's a great website. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have not gone to worldaffairsbrief.com, that's worldaffairsbrief.com website, why, you've missed a great source of information. And ordinarily, first thing I do in the morning when I get up is I go ahead and check a couple of figures on the stock exchange, and then I do my emails, and then I go to World Affairs Brief to find out what's going on in the world. And believe me, things are moving so rapidly and so quickly. I mean, we're terrible, terrible financial problems. The dollar is dropping. The Chinese are raising their interest rates. The Russians are talking about not accepting dollars in payment for their oil. And, of course, if once this gets started, if the Arab countries, Saudi Arabia and some of the others, start accepting euros rather than dollars for their oil, it could mean that the dollar would lose its position as the reserve currency of the world. Most of the countries are carrying massive amounts of dollars. They would try to unload them as quickly as possible. If those dollars come back in here, why, what happened in the Weimar Republic in the 20s and the early 30s could be played out here in America all over again. People have no idea of what can happen when you get into an inflationary spiral. Well, Derek, why don't you give us your impression of what's going on? So I'm going to let you sort of take over as if you're your dad, and you bring us up to date on what the issues you think are important.
Well, you've talked about some of the big change in the dollar and some of the effects on the economy that are looming because of that, and that is certainly one way to look at that. We, in the World Affairs Brief that's coming this week, we're talking about how the dollar has been stumbling, and one of the interesting reactions by Russia to manipulate its own foreign exchange and try and work with the dollar as it's been changing so much. Interesting to see how a country like Russia, I mean, we're really used to countries like Japan and Germany and China propping up the dollar by buying U.S. dollars and treasury bonds, etc. And it's obvious, I mean, their economies are directly related to how well the U.S. economy is doing. But it was interesting to watch Russia doing a tremendous amount of buying of U.S. dollars last week. They haven't had that kind of history in the same way.
But of course, the thing is that we are really then becoming increasingly dependent on other countries to maintain our financial stability. That isn't a good position to be in, is it?
Absolutely. I mean, the dollar is really it's a worldwide currency, and we have depended for so many years on that very fact that all these dollars we can just make as many dollars as we want, and they're just going to go out in the world, and they're never going to come back. And that has kept us from having, any significant inflation over so many years, despite the massive amounts of real inflation that have been occurring.
We're going to be back here in just a moment with Derek Skousen, Joel Skousen's son. Joel's going to be traveling this evening, so Derek's going to be with us, and glad to have him. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Derek Skousen is with us this evening, and we're sort of talking about the fact that the Russians have been helping to prop up the American dollar, and certainly in the past, why it's the Japanese and the Chinese that have been propping up the American dollar. But how long are they going to continue investing in a currency that is falling and losing value? In other words, you invest in a currency that's losing value, why your investment tends to lose value as well. And that isn't a very good position to be in. This is why people like George Soros, really smart man. You may not like George Soros, and I don't especially like George Soros, but he's a very, very smart man. Warren Buffett, I don't necessarily like Warren Buffett, but I respect him. He's one of the smartest men in the world. And they believe the dollar is going to collapse. That's why they're investing in foreign currencies. And in fact, Warren Buffett is actively shorting in the derivative market $19 billion worth of American dollars, figuring that they are going to fall. And there's probably leverage 10 to 20 to 1, something like that. He's heavily invested. If he's wrong, he's going to lose billions of dollars. If he's right, why, of course, you and I out there in the listening audience are going, of course, to lose most of what we have. Pick up the story there, Derek.
Well, Mr. Buffett has more of a history of being right than wrong. And interestingly enough, last week, as I was saying, the Russian Central Bank started buying a tremendous amount of dollars. And then, all of a sudden, they suddenly switched roles. And this week, they've decided to reverse on the dollar. And basically, it means that, you know, they're trying, I think, to do their part for the globalists to prop up their side. But they really don't have the resources to do that. We just think it's interesting here at the World Affairs Brief to watch how some of these countries like Russia, which we know are very manipulated, kind of coming and going and playing a globalist part when they really don't have the same economic incentives that Japan and others have.
Because, of course, Russia is not a major exporter of products. The thing she has right now is oil, but she's not producing a lot of goods that are being bought here in the United States, as China is. And
China,
right, of course, wants us to keep going so she can continue selling her products. But because she's been selling so many here and getting so many dollars, China is beginning to have inflation, and they're raising their interest rates too now, aren't they?
Yes, that is correct. Overall, economically, it's very interesting to see, we're at a very tenuous time right now. I mean, with or without all of the all of the underlying things that we know
that are
going on.
Hold that thought right now. We want to bring our stations on board.
Very good.
Well, Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening is Derek Skousen. Of course, he posts the things and does the editing of the World Affairs Brief website. He's saying that last week, why Russia was a major buyer of the American dollar. In other words, what they were doing was selling, printing their currency so they could buy American dollars to prop up the dollar. But this week, they became a seller of dollars. Now, why would they suddenly do that? Because, of course, they start selling dollars. This could have a terrible effect, on weakening the dollar. And the dollar is falling. It's been falling progressively. And it really, in the last week or two, why it's really been doing very poorly. What the average American doesn't know is what Dr. Paul Craig Roberts, who's certainly one of my favorite commentators, says, and incidentally, you can go up on the internet and pull down his articles off his website. That's Paul Craig Roberts. And his comment recently, in a recent article, was if George Bush and John Kerry really understood what lies ahead, they would not be competing to find out who would be the next president. They would be competing between them to throw the election, because it really doesn't matter whether George Bush or John Kerry wins the election. The next president is going to preside over the implosion of the American economy, and the next president is going to get blamed for it. So do you want to pick up on that, Derek, or do you have another subject you'd like to go on to?
Let me just use that to kind of lead into the subject a little bit, since we're talking about the election. I mean, the election really is one of the key uncertainties that what I call the external economic factors are looking at and are causing are using to blame for a lot of these, for the fall in the dollar and the rise in oil prices. But really, underlying, there's some underlying those top level superficial reasons for this economic weakness. There are some real fundamental gaps in the economy, and this just mirrors the. It actually goes directly with the aspects of the election. Like you said, it really doesn't matter. There isn't much uncertainty about what's going to happen in the world, whether Bush or Kerry are elected. It's the same basic person. But the election itself is very interesting to see how it's going. I mean, we're all on pins and needles, I guess, to see how it's actually going to play out, mostly because it is so close. And I'm personally not looking forward to another Florida issue and year 2000 kind of a deal in 2000, although I'm not necessarily confident that won't happen.
All right. Well, Chris, is it going to make an awful lot of difference, though, whether it's Bush or Kerry, whether they're both basically coming from an internationalist point of view? They're brothers in the Skull and Bones, which is an internationalist organization that's really one of the major players in ruling the world. They're both globalists. They're both dedicated to continuing the war. They're both dedicated to the transfer of America's wealth and jobs overseas. They're both dedicated to unrestricted immigration. You know, they make a good team, you know, one criticizing the other. It's great showbiz, but as far as the future of America, do you think that there is going to be a serious difference between whether we get a Bush or a Kerry in office?
Well, no, there isn't, although there are some aspects. I mean, the World Affairs Brief has long been talking about the fact that having George Bush in office, because he comes from, you know, the perceived right or central right side of things, that things will be slightly better off for those of us who are trying to protect liberty with George Bush in office rather than Kerry. And we've been saying in the World Affairs Brief that actually the opposite is true, that many of the moderate conservatives tend to go to sleep with so-called their guy in office, whereas we noticed that when Clinton was in office, they worked really hard on a lot of good issues. And although we still lost a great deal of ground under Clinton, I think at least we had the motivation of more people on our side to fight for liberty when the other side was in office.
Well,
our side is in office, we go to, you know, so much of our side goes to sleep, and I think. And yet the people in office still allow things to fall even faster.
I think you're absolutely right. We never could have gotten certainly Ted Kennedy and Bill Clinton never could have gotten the No Child Left Behind legislation through.
That's
Ted
right.
Kennedy's bill. Ted Kennedy never had the power, the political clout in the Senate or certainly across the spectrum to get that through. You had to have a Republican get that through. Certainly this drug bill, the Republicans would have fought it if the Democrats had suggested it, but with the Republicans suggesting it, this bankrupting system, which is really a matter of transfer of an amazing amount of money to the drug companies, is not going to help the people that much. Once again, we see when the Republicans get in office, we always seem to lose a lot more ground. And, of course, one of the great tragedies is this lie about, oh, if we had a Democrat in office, why, we'd get terrible Supreme Court justices. We got to get Republicans in. And I would simply remind our listeners that 7 of the present Supreme Court justices were appointed by Republican presidents. Go ahead, Derek.
Great example, Stan. Those really are. So, but the race is pretty close right now. I mean, I think that, you know, the examples that you mentioned, I think that the underlying control of the system, the people who really want to control the system behind the scenes, will probably prefer to have Bush in office because of the reasons that we've been talking about. But the election is so close right now, it's going to be interesting to see how they do that. And one of the breaking stories that's been happening over the last day or so is this appearance of the Al-Qaeda video. I'm not sure if you've heard of that.
Why don't you tell us about it? I've heard of it, but I don't think a lot of our listeners. And this was one that was recently released with an English-speaking, you know, so-called Arab terrorist who supposedly is an American, converted. Or anyway, what's the incredible story about this? And is this really an Al-Qaeda release, or is this a CIA-adopted propaganda program to maintain this feeling of terror in the hearts of the American people?
Well, there's different stories that have claimed, you know, how authentic, so to speak, this new Al-Qaeda tape is. But basically, I've seen people on both sides of the CIA and FBI who have claimed or disavowed to have authenticated that this new Al-Qaeda terror warning, this tape does come from Al-Qaeda. Basically, what happened was ABC News, of all people, claims to have obtained a tape directly from their source in Waziristan, Pakistan, over the weekend. And what's on the tape is basically a person, a man, who speaks with an American with a slight international twist, speaks both in English and in Arabic, and you know, talks in some very strong language about some real terrorist attacks that are coming soon, and uses language like the streets running with blood, America mourning in silence because they're unable to count the number of dead, and those kinds of you know, inflammatory language that's typical from Al-Qaeda.
Yeah, but is also, are they trying, is this a scheme, a propaganda scheme put forward by our CIA to rally the people, to get them frightened to death? We've seen this, the color coding used over and over again. We've been hearing for 3 years, oh, they're going to attack next Tuesday. We got this inside information. I mean, we've decimated Al-Qaeda. We've killed and captured two-thirds of its leadership, and there weren't that many people there to begin with. You know, we have been tracking this. We can watch these people from satellites from the sky. We can, of course, track their emails. We can track their faxes. We can track their telephone calls. We have our agents planted in Al-Qaeda. Certainly the Mossad has their agents there, the Moroccans, the Jordanians. Every intelligence agency in the world has their people in Al-Qaeda. It's sort of like it used to be in the Communist Party here in the United States. You know, there might be one or two communists and then 20 FBI agents there posing as communists. I wonder how many real Al-Qaeda are there. And how many of them, of course, are simply intelligence plants? Because the intelligence agency obviously would be planting their agents within Al-Qaeda. In fact, they would be derelict if they didn't. So are they really, is this really a threat, or are they just trying to scare the American people?
Well, they're definitely trying to scare the American people. This video is a little bit different than normal. If you look at it, and as we've analyzed it, you know, we can tell this is done with a different level of professional quality than we're used to. It's also come through a different route that's unusual. And most of the Al-Qaeda stuff gets leaked to Al Jazeera. And we see that through there. To have it leaked directly to ABC News is a little bit unusual. All of these things, there's a lot of things that start to add up. It kind of smacks like it's U.S. engineered. Ultimately, though, you know, when you really come down to it and you add it all up, you know, what is really fake? We've had the opinion here at the World Affairs Brief for a long time that the Al-Qaeda organization has been controlled from the outset by U.S. globalist underground interests, and you know, as we even down to the 9/11 thing, which is something I'd like to get to in a minute here. Al-Qaeda overall is a fake to a certain extent. I mean, there's real people, but they're controlled by our side as well.
Well, somebody's got to provide the money for them. Where's
That's
the money
right.
coming from? And if we really wanted to cut off the money, we would have. Anybody who doubts that we've known who the terrorists were in the United States needs to get the video, which we carry, Jihad in America. It was released in 1994, but a lot of this footage was shot here in 1988, 1989 in Oklahoma. when the leader of Al-Qaeda, being filmed by the FBI, talking about blood running in the streets in the United States. There are films of the agents, Al-Qaeda members, at rifle ranges in the United States in 1988 and 1999. And that film was actively suppressed by our government. I wonder why. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Derek Skousen. So, Derek, pick up the story again. And, of course, we were just saying that Derek feels, that, as I do, that we have known all about this for a long period of time. And for those of you who have not yet seen the film, Jihad in America, it is available through Radio Liberty. I had a terrible time tracking down and being able to get copies of this to offer to you. But when you see this film, you realize, of course, why this was suppressed in 1994, only shown one time on PBS. They could not let the American people know that the Islamic terrorist movement was active here in the United States in 1988, that we were funding, much money was coming from the United States to fund this whole worldwide terrorist movement starting in 88, and we did absolutely nothing to stop it. We had no idea who the terrorists were in America. We just had no idea. Our FBI was so incompetent, and the CIA was so incompetent. But within 24 hours of 9/11, we knew who they all were. We knew their whole life history. Isn't that amazing efficiency? Or is it efficiency? Did they know all along? Well, pick up the story there, Derek.
Yes, it's a little too amazing sometimes. And really, you know, whether the tape was faked, you know, whether it was done by U.S. people here, or whether the U.S. paid to have it done in Pakistan by the Al Qaeda people that they're paying anyway, you know, it really doesn't matter. What is interesting is going to be to see how this tape affects the next set of polls, and how it affects whether George Bush's position rises or not. Because it's the World Affairs Brief's position so far that it's the globalist intention to put George Bush back in office.
And you think that what they're trying to do is scare the American people, oh, we've got to support George Bush, because, after all, the terrorists just said why. They even were telling us in English about a blood running in the streets. And, of course, how often does Osama bin Laden send tapes out in English for the American people? As you say, he usually submits them to Arab television, and that's how we get them. But this one, just timed immediately before the election, do you think that they would do something that dishonest?
Oh, yes. No, I mean, I don't think this is a big thing at all. In fact, what I'm worried about is that if the polls don't shift slightly because of this to George Bush's favor, there is the risk that they'll take it to the next step and have a real attack come down.
Well, the polls really right now give George Bush 1 or 2 points on John Kerry. So, I mean, from that point of view, I would hope that they would not precipitate an intentional terrorist attack on America. But if anybody doubts that this has been planned here in America, you need to get Operation Northwood. We have copies available. It's in our Iraq the Untold Story video and syllabus, but you can actually get that on the Internet. Operation Northwood, get it and read it. They were actually planning on killing Americans to justify attacking Fidel Castro back in 1962. They were even going to blow up the space rocket with John Glenn on it and blame it on Fidel Castro and kill a lot of Americans, blame it on Fidel Castro, anything to get us into war. You need to get this formerly top-secret document. It is available, Operation Northwood. Pick it up from there, Derek.
This is exactly like you said. This is the standard tactic of using crisis to enact change that would not be able to normally happen.
Hold that thought. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Derek Skousen. Go right ahead, Derek. We were just talking with Derek about the fact that it is his contention, or at least he and his father are very, very suspicious that this recently released so-called Al-Qaeda tape with the fellow. Did he actually speak in English on the tape, or did he just have an American accent when he's speaking Arabic?
No, it's he's actually speaking English and Arabic.
So I mean, they're sending somebody who speaks English, so the American people will be sure to get the full impact. And he's basically talking about blood running in the streets.
That's right. They basically want to get the message across that there are Al Qaeda people in America right now. And that's what this tape is designed to do.
All right, fine. And does this sort of scare us, and you think it might be just timed just very conveniently to rally support behind the president?
Oh, much too conveniently. Bush has really been put up against the wall recently with Kerry's attacks on the missing explosives and other issues in Iraq. And this kind of war on terror is Bush's strong suit. And if he can show that this war on terror really is real and really is not just an Iraq thing, but something that has to do with American soil, it just plays right into this campaign so perfectly that, well, it's just a little too good.
Okay, fine. Well, I think this is really a very interesting tape, and we'll just have to see how things go. We've got less than a week now before the election. But what are some of the other things you'd like to talk about? Is there anything else you want to say about that mysterious tape that ABC got from the CIA? I mean, they got it over there someplace. Did they tell us who gave it to them? Did it arrive in a brown paper bag or what?
Yeah, leak source. They're pretty canny about all the details there.
I mean, why would they give it to ABC? Does Al-Qaeda have a special relationship to ABC? and if they gave it to ABC, how come the CIA has authenticated it?
Yeah, so ABC, you know, I guess they're kind of coming, well, somebody just, you know, dropped it into our into our pile somewhere, and now we have it. And they've been, different sources have kind of authenticated it and not authenticated it.
Okay.
They haven't decided. But the point is that the story's out there, and it's going to be interesting to see how that affects it. And, I mean, this is a minor example of what I think represents the tactic of trying to manipulate the American people in there and do their things. If not through the news, then potentially through a crisis. I mean, 9/11 is the classic crisis of our immediate time here, and there's no doubt that that's a cover-up. If you go to our website on worldaffairsbrief.com, and on the right-hand side we have some links talking about 9/11, and really the whitewash that was done by the official 9/11 Commission. And we talked a little bit about in this week's brief about some of the families and other people. Basically, a large group has banded together to demand another investigation. Actually, that's kind of silly. Won't people learn that if the government can rig one investigating commission, they can rig them all?
I think you're absolutely right. And, of course, we're not going to get an honest investigation. I mean, George Bush, to 911 commission, an independent investigation. Who appoints the head of the commission? Why, President Bush. Who sets up how the commission is going to work? Why, George Bush. Who censors it before anything is released? George Bush. Who classifies all of the evidence that was collected by this commission and through all their secret hearings? Why, the Bush administration. And then, should we be surprised if we don't get the truth?
That's right. And it's important to understand, that it's not just seeing who appoints who and the obvious outcomes that come of that, but there's some great underlying tactics that we're able to figure out by watching some of these commissions. And the 9/11 cover-up, you know, does some of the classic whitewash things. What they do is they make mountains out of the insignificant molehill issues, and completely avoid the real critical issues that would bring real questions to the thing, like how all the hot melting steel got at the bottom that couldn't be melted by jet fuel.
You're talking about the steel, the molten steel, which really came from the major support towers there. Down in the basement of the Twin Towers, there was all this molten metal down there. It didn't come from jet fuel. It had to be some sort of a device, maybe some sort of thermal bomb that would actually melt steel. Jet fuel won't do that.
Yeah.
So something destroyed the foundation supports of the World Trade Center, and nobody wants to ask what.
That's right. We talked in the brief today about how all the black boxes were actually found, but they said they weren't.
You mean the government is not telling us the truth? Yeah. We're going to be back here in just a moment with our special guest, Derek Eskousen, and when we get back, we'll welcome your calls here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course our special guest this evening is Derek Eskousen. Some of you may remember back to the time of the first Gulf War, and there were rumors that some of our soldiers were exposed to sarin and other poison gases, and the government insisted no American soldier was exposed to poison gas. Saddam Hussein did not use poison gas, which is absolutely true. But that does mean that none of our boys were exposed to poison gas because we had blown up the center with a bunker full, or maybe there were several bunkers, as I remember, full of sarin and other gases. We simply blew them up. And then the government said, well, yeah, well, there were 5,000 American boys who were exposed to a sarin and gas. Well, 10,000, and, well, maybe 15, and Friday, well, 100,000. It turned out 150,000 American troops were exposed to poison gas. General Schwarzkopf lied about it. Colin Powell lied about this in testimony before the various investigating committees, and it's finally come out. Oh, shucks. Well, we just had no idea what had happened. Within the last 2 weeks, a special investigating committee appointed by the government has found out there really is a Gulf War syndrome, and a couple of 100,000 of our American boys are sick because of the poisons, and whether what they were, maybe multiple reasons for that. But they're not all crazy. Oh, shucks, we were wrong. They were not all crazy. Why, they really are ill. These were young, healthy American boys who went overseas to fight for freedom, or at least they thought they were, and they were betrayed by their government, and they've been lied to, and they've been giving them Prozac, and they knew they were ill. And only recently, 10, 12 years later, have they finally admitted that they lied. Now, are they telling us the truth about 9/11? If they're nothing to conceal, why have they classified all of the information that the 9/11 Commission got other than what they put in their doctored report, in their censored report? If the government is telling us the truth and is open, why is so much of the information about the assassination of John Kennedy still classified? Why is so much of the information about the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, why is all that information still classified? Is it that we don't want Emperor Hirohito or the Japanese Navy to find out what we knew? Or are they keeping it from the American people? And I would like to suggest that the government, you know, governments always lie to the people because they do not want them to know, especially when you have a power structure with both political parties controlled by exactly the same people. Well, I guess this evening, Derek Eskousen. Derek, go ahead and you pick up the story from there.
Well, governments, as you say, they're big organizations, and big organizations are designed to protect themselves. That's really what it's all about. But we believe here at the World Affairs Brief that there's a secondary underlying thing. This isn't just lying for self-protection. There's actually a hidden agenda behind all of this, and this is to create increased global control over and reduce sovereignty over our freedom-loving nation that we hope to have here. One of the most interesting stories reflecting that in this week's brief is the recently broken story about former U.S. President Bill Clinton setting his sights on becoming U.N. Secretary General.
And, of course, he would then take that position once Kofi Annan ends his term.
That's right. Kofi Annan is 56 years old now, and he is his term ends probably in 2006. So right in the middle of the of next year's presidential term, Clinton says that he is going to run to be the next U.N. Secretary General. This is a very interesting situation because the U.S. is in a position to veto any to veto the announcement of the next Secretary General if they don't care for the candidate. So there's a lot of speculation going on, mostly on the right-wing sites out there, about whether or not George Bush or John Kerry would veto Clinton as Secretary General. Now, maybe this is just another one of those conjured up election issue stories, either by Clinton for Kerry or for the right. I don't know. It could go either way, really.
Well, of course, I did not believe that for 1 minute that George Bush would veto Bill Clinton's appointment to become the Secretary General. After all, I mean, when Bill Clinton was leaving office, he put in all sorts of executive orders. In fact, he had all sorts of executive orders that endangered the United States, like if there was a nuclear attack, we wouldn't retaliate until we had absorbed the nuclear attack, and then we would retaliate. And of course, he put in all sorts of executive orders just before he left office to restrict our freedom. And of course, when George Bush came in, he left almost all those executive orders in place. And of course, the Clintons had stolen a lot of things from the White House. And instead of indicting them for thievery, common thievery, why the whole idea was, let's just leave that behind us and move ahead. Well, I think that nobody's above the law, not even Bill Clinton. So I don't think that there's really a great deal of animosity between the Bushes and the Clintons. In fact, the Bush family of George Herbert Walker and George Bush have a foundation, and they've recently honored the most outstanding senator in the United States Senate, and you'd never guess who that senator was.
Would it be Hillary, would it?
No, it was Ted Kennedy.
Ah,
good old Ted Kennedy. So, I mean, you have to wonder, are these people really conservatives, or is this all showbiz? But go ahead and pick up the story there, Derek.
Well, so we agree with you, actually, that it's likely that the Bush White House would not veto a Clinton candidacy for U.N. Secretary General. This fits so well with the overall global scenario that we're seeing so far. The UN so far has come across as too much of a weakling in the world, and the position of Secretary General over the last many years has never been quite as strong as I think the globalists would like it to be. It's very important that as things go on, that there's a shift in global power from the U.S. to the U.N. And it is very possible that having a high-profile, more commanding figure like U.S. President Clinton, former U.S. President Clinton, would really do a lot for that role. It would make the U.N. come across as a much more powerful agency, which I think is very, very dangerous, but is exactly in line with the trend that the Bush administration has been going in, and where we see the overall strategy and scenario of the powers that be right now.
Well, I think that certainly it would be very interesting to see. Now, I suppose if Bill Clinton was the Secretary General of the United Nations, would that make Hillary the first woman of the world? The first lady of the world?
Not sure exactly how that works.
All right. Well, anyway, I think that, of course, there are a lot of things going on behind the scenes. But the significance of this story is that really the whole idea has always been world government. Going back literally thousands of years, there has always been this idea that we would end up with a world government that would be controlled by a world leader. And, of course, for the Christians believe, that is going to be the Antichrist. And then, of course, there would be the people who of course, the disciples of Plato, believe there will be a world leader, there will be a ruling oligarchy, a massive military, and then everybody else beneath them will be simply proles. They will simply be regulated and regimented and controlled. The family will cease to exist. All children will belong to the state. And we will have the ideal utopian society that Plato wrote about in his book, The Republic. Well, some of us think it'll be a living hell, but everything is being set up that this will be mediated through the United Nations. This is the ancient plan of the mystery religions, and I believe it's coming to fruition right before our eyes today. Pick up the story there, Derek.
So it will be interesting to watch as someone with, you know, with Bill Clinton's profile comes to the head of the United Nations, and we see that that shift in power occurring. The world is already highly antagonized by George Bush being in office. You just get the impression that people like the French can't stand to look at George Bush. and many other countries feel the same way. And to have him in at the same time when someone like, when, you know, Mr. Slick Willie is in charge of the UN, I think is going to emphasize the contrast and start the intellectual movement that will lead to the ultimate actual power changing movement towards the UN.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is that I don't like Bill Clinton, but he has a charisma about him. He is brilliant. He was a very good administrator, admittedly. He did a lot of bad things, but, you know, we had a balanced budget. They were working to, in many respects, limit the government. Certainly it did not expand anywhere near as rapidly under Bill Clinton as it has under the conservative George W. Bush. So, you know, I believe that Bill Clinton has been working for a long period of time, and where else can you go after being the President of the United States? Why, of course, to become the ruler of the world. And there are a lot of people who like Bill Clinton. They cannot see beyond the hypocrisy, but he's got a winning way, and apparently the people who know him really come to love him. Of course, if you get on his bad side, he'll have you killed. I have no question at all that he's had many people killed, just exactly as Lyndon Johnson and others of our presidents have. In fact, there's a list of about 50 people or more that had crossed Bill Clinton, all of whom were killed. People like Vince Foster, people like Ron Brown, like McDougal, and that, of course, is just a few of the more recent names that come to mind. But, of course, when he smiles at you, he just looks like he's your best friend. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. It was said that Monica Lewinsky took a list of all the people, at least 50 people who died under strange circumstances during the Clinton administration, and put them on Linda Tripp's seat in her office and said, with a note saying, Linda, do you really want to testify against the President of the United States? Listing 50 people who'd been killed when Bill Clinton was president. Isn't it interesting, or when he was president, when he was governor of the state of Arkansas, isn't it interesting that we never talk about that anymore? And now he's suddenly rehabilitated, and of course he's so popular, and he's campaigning for John Kerry, and he's even talking about coming the ruler of the world. Go ahead, Derek.
Well, you're absolutely right about all of those stories. And in fact, if you go to our website on worldaffairsbrief.com, on the right-hand side, along with that list of issues like 9/11, we also have some in-depth analysis on some of the very things that you talked about, Vince Foster, Mr. Brown, and all of these other, the whole Whitewater...
Whitewater Gate
issue there, and the cover up by Ron Starr and company, by Mr. Starr and company of Mr. Clinton's impeachment process, and that was another classic example of making mountains out of the little things and ignoring the huge skeletons that were in Mr. Clinton's closet.
I mean, the fact that he transferred our most sophisticated military missile technology to the Chinese communists, a blatant act of treason, and it wasn't done because he got a couple of $100,000 of campaign contributions. That is simply the cover. No, he was helping the communists prepare for the coming war with the United States, and I'm sure your dad would probably agree with that.
That's right. No, he certainly would. And in fact, my dad strongly believes that this is part of the transition of power, that the war will be the catalyst to completely transition power from the U.S. to the U.N.
Well, now, of course, one of the things is I read your World Affairs brief. Over and over again, we see about the fact that Iran is just about ready to develop their nuclear bomb. Apparently, they're about two-thirds of the way along towards having the technology to develop a nuclear weapon. Are we going to allow that to happen? Is this going to be the trigger for World War III? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, Iran is kind of a dark horse in the whole Middle East area right now, and it's interesting to see how they're playing it out. We don't have really enough information. There aren't enough trends yet with Iran to say whether or not it's going to be the trigger. Iran has really been rattling its saber a little bit more than you'd think it ought to, given the fact that there's so many U.S. forces right across its border right there. It seems almost like suicide to do so.
And that really doesn't make sense, Derek. You know, as I read these articles where Iran is threatening to attack American forces, a preemptive strike on Israel, and a preemptive strike on the American forces, that doesn't make any sense. Are these really true reports, or is this part of the propaganda that's being put out there to justify the fact that we intend to attack Iran?
Well, I'm not sure that that we're headed towards Iran yet. We're certainly putting the chess pieces in place to open up that possibility if we need to further antagonize the rest of the Middle East. I believe that that's part of Iran's propaganda at this point here. It is desperate to show itself as being the fundamentalist stronghold of the Islamic community in the Middle East, and as being the one country who's really going to stand up to the United States. I don't know if they're going to push that too far and antagonize the U.S. too much. That is certainly a risk, but it's something to keep an eye out for. There's a lot of these countries though that are cropping up all over the world. I mean, we have an article in the World Affairs Brief this week about Brazil getting nuclear weapons capability, and that's something that's it's a little bit of a surprise because they've had an agreement with Argentina for many, many years about not going to the point of developing nuclear weapons. But there's an article in Science magazine that talked about the new uranium enrichment plant in Resende, about 60 miles northwest of Rio de Janeiro, which will have the capability to make six warheads per year, and by 2010 or 2014 they'll have pushing up towards 100 nuclear warheads. That's problematic because, as you know, the current government in Brazil is Marxist and with very close ties to Castro. Luna is not somebody to be trusted, despite his relatively centrist economic policy so far. Politically, he's a fairly dangerous Marxist.
And, of course, then we've got, of course, the Chavez in Venezuela, who's a pro-Castro and certainly a Marxist as well. So we're beginning to see the dominoes falling one after another throughout Central America. Certainly, Hudson Lampoa controls the ports at both ends of the Panama Canal, which we turned over, in essence, to them. Of course, we turned the canal back to the Panamanians, and they gave those ports to the Chinese communists. Why would we do something that stupid unintentionally? Well, I don't think it's unintentional at all. I think we're creating the best enemies money could buy and positioning them in very, very strategic locations in preparation for the coming war. And I think your dad's absolutely right. I think it's only a matter of time before that war comes. And as Plato would always said, that great philosopher, I may disagree with him, but he was a wise man, who said only the dead have seen the end of war. And believe me, I think the terrible war is just on the horizon. I think we're doing everything we can to inflame the whole Islamic world. And of course, these people never would have risen up against us had we not, instead of going after Osama bin Laden, abandoned any effort to try to get Osama bin Laden, intentionally allow him to escape once again. And those of you who haven't read Richard Miniter's book, Losing Bin Laden, you need to, if your blood pressure is low, you need to read that book and understand we could have gotten him at least 11 times, and we refused to. And Bill Clinton has said publicly he'd given the order several times to go after and get him dead or alive, and the Intelligence Committee refused to carry out the President of the United States' order. Why would they do something like that when bin Laden had already said he was going to attack America and blood was going to run in the streets here? Why did they consistently refuse to do anything about him? They could follow him with the Predator planes, but we couldn't do anything about it. We couldn't arm them, and yet a month after 9/11, those planes were those Predator planes were armed with Hellfire missiles and killing Al-Qaeda, but we couldn't do it before 9/11. Well, there's a lot of unanswered questions out there, aren't there, Derek?
There certainly are, Sam.
Well, what are your thoughts now? We've got about four more minutes to go.
Well, the other breaking news story is in our favorite flashpoint of the world in Israel. The World Affairs Brief tries to keep tabs on Israel very in depth. And I'm sure many of you have seen in some of the papers or heard on the news about Mr. Arafat getting sick and being sent to Paris. That's a pretty big deal because Israel itself has said that Mr. Arafat can leave Palestine, but they're not sure if they're going to let him back in.
Hold that thought right there for just a minute. Well, Derek is pointing out that Arafat is being given permission to be flown to Paris for treatment. Apparently has very low platelet count. Don't know why that is, whether it's a tumor, whether it's an infection, or some sort of an allergic condition. There are certain splenic conditions that will do something like that, thrombocytopenic purpura. But, of course, now the Israelis are saying, well, he can leave, but he may not be able to come back. Wouldn't that create a real problem with the Palestinians if the Israelis kept him from returning to Palestine?
It may. It's hard to say whether or not Israel is really going to enforce that. They haven't always been playing hardball with the Palestinians, certainly not as much as they probably need to be. But really the question is, what if Arafat dies out there? And who's going to fill the vacuum of power that's going to exist within the Palestinian government? And among all the different factions out there that, you know, as much of an evil terrorist that Arafat is, he has had a certain amount of control over all of those factions. I think he's been losing it slowly over the years, but it's going to be interesting without that iron fist that Arafat has had over Palestine, what's going to happen in the vacuum. The World Affairs Brief has a whole list of folks who could step up and fill that vacuum. I mean, none of them are good guys, but it will be, you know, and they're all pretty ruthless. It's going to be interesting to see what would happen when, eventually Arafat's not going to make it, and we'll have to see how inflamed Palestine then becomes over that.
Well, I think it's so important that our listeners understand that our government, and working in conjunction with the British, have been preserving the Palestine Liberation Army and Palestine Liberation Organization. It was in the 1980s when there was Palestinian army was up in Lebanon, and they'd been attacking Israel, and Israel went right on into Lebanon, and they were ready to wipe out the PLO, wipe out their whole army. And we insisted on a ceasefire, and then I think it was probably the French, at our behest, took the army over to Tunisia, re-equipped it, rearmed it, retrained it, and then brought it back into Palestine, and Palestinian part of Israel, and then we, of course, provide them with money and funds. Why would we be providing money to both sides in this conflict? Hey, we're out of time, Derek. Thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure, Stan.
God bless. Good night.
Good night.
We'll be right back here in just a moment to wrap up the program. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening has been Derek Skousen, because Joel had to be taking a trip, but he'll be back with us, of course, next week. And Derek did a real good job. I was very, very pleased to have him here this evening to cover some of these important issues that are being covered in the World Affairs Brief by Joel. Well, anyway, this is the time when we need to remind our listeners of Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and also, of course, to remind you that we are having a program. It's on the 6th of November. It's an all-day program going to start. Well, you want to get here at 8:15 or 8:30, but we will start probably at 9 o'clock, quarter to 9, and the lunch will be served. We'll go through to 5 in the evening. Looks like we're going to have a pretty good turnout. Hope you can come. Got some excellent speakers coming. Joe Schimmel is going to be there talking about the impact of music and how it's bringing in the changes in our society. Most people, for instance, do not realize that the Beatles were involved in Satanism. They don't understand that Marilyn Manson, Ozzy Osbourne, and yes, Mr. Jackson, who today is always in trouble with pedophilia. Michael Jackson, why is he always in trouble with pedophilia? Well, I think you certainly want to hear what Pastor Schimmel has to say. You'll certainly want to get Pastor Schimmel's videos. They sold their souls for rock and roll, either the 4 or the 10-hour version. They sold their souls for rock and roll, the 4-hour video or the 10-hour video. You will never look at the world through the same eyes again after seeing them. And Joe Schimmel is going to be our guest. He's going to be the lead-off speaker. And, of course, Bill Sardi is going to be there. Michael Shaw, who does the Wednesday evening program for Freedom 21. And, of course, I'm going to be talking as well. And I think, I'm very, very pleased as the way our talk is coming together and the information that we will have for you that you're never going to get elsewhere. So, remember, if you'd like to come, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. We do need reservations ahead of time. We need to know how many people are going to be there, because we're going to have to order the lunches, and I'm sure that you're going to really enjoy this. So, and then, of course, we hope that many of you will want to get some of the books we have that will help you to better understand what's really going on in the world today. And now, it's so interesting that we had carried a very good book by Jim Mars called, it was called Inside Job. But, of course, it's out of print. We hope to get it back in print again, but we don't have them right now. We had a wonderful interview with Paul Thompson, the Terror Timeline. That's out of print, and HarperCollins is saying that they don't even know if they're going to reprint that. No evidence that it's going to be reprinted. And so many of the good books going into the background of what happened on 9/11 just aren't no longer available. I wonder why that is. Although you can get all the copies of the government propaganda, the 9/11 Commission report, they're readily available all across America. Maybe that's just coincidence. Well, to really understand what happened on September 11th, you need to get my video, Iraq, the Untold Story, and the syllabus goes with that, which, of course, gives you the documentation for the fact that all of the wars of the last century, really even starting in 1898 with the Spanish-American War, every one of those wars was contrived, and none of them were fought for the reasons that the American boys who went overseas to fight for. Do you remember the slogan of the First World War? Why, that was the war to make the world safe for democracy. And why are we fighting in Iraq today? Why, we want to bring democracy. We want to bring democracy to the people there. If you'd like to get a copy of my latest newsletter, we deal with where do these ideas of bringing democracy to the world come from. If you'd like a free copy of our latest newsletter, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. Remember our video, Iraq, the Untold Story, the syllabus, my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. Pray for America. Pray for revival. Please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. Until tomorrow, May the Lord be with you.